Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And we continue our studies here in Mark. This morning we'll be considering verses 13 through 19 of Mark chapter 3, but let's begin reading at verse 1. And in the first verses of the chapter here, we have the fifth of a series of disputes that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And then, as it were, Jesus turning his ministry in a new direction. Mark chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 19. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man with the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And then begins the text for the sermon through verse 19. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As we repeatedly noted, the primary message of the Gospels is to tell us who Jesus is and why he has come. And as we come to this passage this morning, that's important to remember, because a study of these verses could easily lead into a character study of each of the disciples. And in fact, that was almost my inclination to stop here and have 12 sermons, one on each of the disciples. There's sufficient material in Scripture to do that, but that would be a distraction, a bit of a rabbit trail. Our purpose as we study the gospel is to answer the question, who is Jesus and why has he come? Even though the Gospels are a narrative, a compilation of events and stories, they're not just a story, but they give to us the biblical teaching on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we keep that in mind as we study these verses this morning too. It's not about the disciples, but it's about Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you can imagine that Paul was familiar with some of these gospel stories. He traveled with Luke and with Mark. But his aim was to tell the people not just the stories, but about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. If you turn, for example, to Acts chapter 17, you see that Paul in the synagogue in Thessalonica opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he preached who he was. This is the Messiah. And he preached why he came. He must suffer and die and rise again from the dead. That was to a Jewish audience in a synagogue. Later in the same chapter, he speaks in Athens concerning the God behind the unknown, the altar to the unknown God. And he says of God that God would come someday and judge the world. And he says this, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So he speaks of who Jesus is and why he's come, to be risen and to judge the world. So that's Paul's aim, to declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so looking at these verses this morning, that's our question. What do they teach about Christ and his work? Why he came? And I want to answer that question up front so that we can see where we're going in this sermon. And it's really summarized in this short phrase in verse 13. He calleth unto him whom he would, and they come unto him. That phrase is packed with theology. He calleth unto him whom he would, and they come unto him. That speaks of the sovereign, powerful, efficacious call of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and it points to his divinity. It calls attention to who he is. And part of that call is that he called one named Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Last week, I think I used this phrase, that Christ carefully choreographed all the details of his life and ministry. And here we see that in the call of Judas, and it applies to the call of the other 11 as well, and also to our call by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, sovereignly, I call my sheep by name, and they follow me. So we see here the power and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. But this phrase, that he called whom he would, also points to why he came. And he came, and one of the main reasons he has come was to appoint these apostles to be preachers of the gospel so that they might issue the same call. And today still, by the gospel, that call is issued. Jesus Christ came that the gospel might be and that the gospel might be preached. Just think, if he had not come, there would be no gospel, no call, no church, no New Testament history. This is the beginning of the march, as it were, of the white horse of the apocalypse. The rider has a name on his forehead, the Word of God, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And this is what history is all about. And here it is, as it were, that the white horse is let out of his bales to run. So that's the theology of these verses. Who is Jesus? Why has he come? He's the sovereign who's come to gather the church by the power of the gospel. But now let's look at the details of these verses, and we'll do that under the theme, the appointment of the 12. Notice first the important event, in the second place the unlikely band, and then third, the enduring significance. So the appointment of the 12, the important event, the unlikely band, the unlikely team that Jesus gathered together, and then the enduring significance. So I want to just close with 3 points of application for us. The appointment of the 12 is very important. We shouldn't just quickly pass over it. It marks, in the terms of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, a turning point with a new emphasis. This comes at about the halfway mark of Jesus' 3-year ministry. The first year is not so well known. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John in chapters 2 through 4 of that Gospel. And the emphasis there, or the description there, is of Jesus' first public ministry in Jerusalem. The second year, he becomes more well known. He's back in Galilee. The Jewish leaders follow him from Jerusalem, and we've gone through some of those disputes. And there were really 2 emphases that we've seen in the ministry of Jesus so far. First, there's his conflict with the Jewish leaders. And then second, the emphasis that he hasn't come to do miracles, but to preach the gospel. And now in light of those two emphases, the conflict with the Jewish leaders to show their hypocrisy and the emphasis on preaching the gospel, Jesus appoints these 12 as, we could say, his own new set of leaders, and he prepares them to preach the gospel. And the significance, the importance of this is seen when we think of the impact that these 12 have on history, and especially on the history of the New Testament church. Just think about it from a historical point of view. The 12 apostles, probably there's no group of men so well known and so popular and so remembered in the history of the world. You can think of buildings named after them, cathedrals. You can think of cities named after them. In Australia, on the southern coast, there are 12 stones, and they're called off of the coastline, and they're called the 12 apostles. And you see them coming up again and again throughout history. But from the point of view of the church, these 12 men would become the leaders and the founders of the New Testament church. In the office of apostle, they would complete the canon of Scripture, and each of them, except Judas, would become important heralds of the gospel in different parts of the earth. Dispersed from Jerusalem under the apostles, we don't see this described so much in the book of Acts, just Paul and his ministry are focused on, but the gospel would be carried out by the apostles to Syria, to Africa, to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Italy, and even as far away as India. So that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of the church as a temple, says that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we call the church today apostolic because it's built on the teaching of the apostles. And the importance of that comes out in a passage at the very end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth, and the church, the bride of Christ, coming from heaven as a bride adorned from her husband, the new Jerusalem. And then John says this in verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." This is a description of the church in glory. "And it had a wall great and high and 12 gates and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And then verse 13, "On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this places them in the church alongside of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations in the walls around the city. And now here, as Jesus calls the 12, here as Jesus begins a new emphasis in his ministry, here as Jesus, the one who says, "I will build my church," has this in view, that these 12 will become the foundational in the church. Not so much as people, but in their task and in their teaching. And so Matthew 16, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," the rock of the confession that Peter made. Very significant event. And there are three things in the text this morning that call attention to the importance of this event. The first is the word that the Holy Spirit uses here in verse 14. He, in the King James, it says, "ordained 12. Most of the other translations have, "he appointed 12. The Greek word here actually means to create or to make something. He made 12, or he created 12. And it's the word that's used in the Greek New Testament to describe what happened in the beginning, the creation. God did not simply ordain the creation, appoint the creation, select the creation or decree the creation, but he made and he created all things. And so also Jesus didn't just appoint the 12, but he made them. He made them into something. He made them the church. He made them to be apostles. And in doing that, like creation, he made something out of nothing. The second thing in the text that calls attention to the importance of this is that they are called apostles. In Mark here, you don't see that in the English. And that's because in Mark uses the verb form of the word apostle. When he says in verse 14, he appointed them to send them forth. But Luke says this, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. An apostle is one who is sent forth. He sent forth. Now, we don't have time here to develop the idea of apostle, but suffice it to say, an apostle was a unique office instituted by Christ for the time of transition from the Old Testament Judaism to the establishment of the New Testament church and the completion of the canon of Scripture during what we call the Apostolic Age. From the time of Christ's ascension to about 90 or 100 A.D. They're called apostles. So this is what Jesus is beginning here. This is what Jesus is doing. He's appointing the 12 as apostles, and he's going to train them for that and call them that. The other important element here is that Jesus called 12. That highlights the importance of this event. He didn't call 6, he didn't call 20, he didn't call 10, but he called 12. 12. Why do you suppose that was? Well, we've already seen it in Revelation 21. It had to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. And it calls to mind the structure of the Old Testament church in 12 tribes. And we see here not only a symmetry between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 12 and 12, but a continuation. And that's clearly seen in the book of Revelation, both in the picture of the New Jerusalem, which is the church. And it's not just 12 tribes, but 12 apostles that make up that church. So there's a continuity, and you see it in the book of Revelation also in the number 24, 24 elders before the throne. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, old and new as one. And so the church here and the new work that Jesus is beginning here is not a new work, but there's a continuity. And that's important over against the era of dispensationalism, which has become so popular today. 12 and 12. 12 in the old and 12 in the new. And there's not just symmetry, I say, but continuation. And you see that in the culmination of that vision in Revelation 21 of the church as the new Jerusalem. Now, looking more closely at the details of this event, there are two things here really that stand out. The first, what Jesus did as he called and appointed the 12, and then second, why he did it. What he did is described for us in verses 13 and 14. And he goeth up into a mountain. That's the first thing he did. He goeth up into a mountain. Luke indicates that he didn't do this in the morning, but he did it the previous evening, and that he went alone into the mountain and prayed all night. And the importance of it is noted in Luke that he did this before he appointed the 12. That's significant. What did he do? First thing he did was he prayed all night, even though he's sinless, even though he knows the heart and the character of his followers, even though he knows whom he would choose. Before he calls them and appoints them, he prays. And perhaps this was a prayer for wisdom and discretion for himself in appointing the 12, but more likely knowing whom he will choose, and we'll get to their description in a little while, he's praying for them. And he's praying for himself in regard to them this way, that He may have strength because one of the 12 will be appointed by him as Judas, who will betray him. He prays for them. That's significant. It teaches us that the men whom God calls to serve in the church, your office bearers, need your prayers. As we'll see, they are ordinary men, these 12 are, and so are the office bearers in the church. Those called to serve and lead in the church are but men. Pray for them. Pray that God give them wisdom. Pray that God give them faithfulness, not only in their work, but in their personal lives. Pray that God give them perseverance and endurance in the work that they're called to do in the church. Christ first here prays. Second, he calls a large multitude to himself. That's the idea in verse 13. He called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Whom he would here refers not just to the 12, but a large multitude. Luke says this, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. And so Jesus himself is here, as it were, moving his ministry out of the, we could say, the theater of the synagogues, and he's calling his disciples to himself. Here, between verses 13 and 14, when he calls the multitude to himself and then ordains the 12, we could actually insert, and you see this both in Luke and in Matthew, we could insert the Sermon on the Mount. So when he called them to himself in the mountain, he gave to them this Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then he appointed the 12. So first he prays, second he calls the multitude to himself, and then third, he appoints from the multitude these 12 and calls them apostles. Now, as you look at these verses here, verses 13 and 14, what the emphasis falls on is the author of the call. There's a repetition 7 times here in verses 13 and 14 of the pronoun he and him. That's emphatic. He called unto himself whom he would, and they came unto him, and he appointed. And you see, the emphasis falls on Jesus Christ. And Luke uses the word, he chose. Literally, the word is the same word that's used for election. He elected. And it points to the power, the sovereign power of Jesus Christ, not just in election, but even in the appointment of these 12. And that's very unusual. If you lived in this day and you followed a rabbi, you chose the rabbi. Something like today, people choose a college. Maybe you have 4 or 5 choices, and you weigh up the different advantages and disadvantages, and then choose which college you'll go to. Well, that's what it was like in these days to choose a rabbi. But Jesus doesn't ask here for volunteers. This isn't based on the willingness of them to follow him, but he chooses them. He says, come to me. He says, I'm going to prepare you, and I'm going to send you out. I'm going to commission you. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, of the apostles, it says he gave some apostles. Christ did this. And that's the emphasis here in these verses. He chose them. He made them willing. He prepared them, and he sent them. Why did he do it? What was his purpose? And that's the second part here in verses 14 and 15, which mentions 3 things, 3 reasons or 3 purposes in his appointing the 12. First, it's expressed this way in verse 14, that they should be with him, that they should be with him. Now, in the first place, that shows us something of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had a need for human companionship. Hebrews tells us he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just as he needed sleep and food, so he needed friends. He didn't need the disciples in this sense that he couldn't do his work without them. In fact, when it comes to the end of his work on the cross, then he suffered alone and they all forsook him. But the Bible tells us that he was made in all points like as we are. And that included his need for companionship. And in fact, we see among the disciples, as they're described that, because there are three who are the inner circle, and there is one who's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, a closest companion, a soulmate. He chose them to be with him. But it points to more than that, much more than that, because Jesus didn't just do this because he wanted some close friends. What's in view in this phrase, to be with him, is a special relationship of discipleship and training. He appoints them now so that over a period of a couple of years, they can be equipped for the role that they will take up in the church as apostles and leaders. And what's important here is to see that this instruction that he's going to give to them is not so much a structured classroom-like intellectual training, but it's through fellowship and intimate connection with Jesus Christ that they are spiritually prepared. Think about that for ourselves. We're spiritually prepared through intimacy with Christ and with the body of Jesus Christ. We should put a priority on that. With the people of God, in our Christian homes, in the church. Jesus says as he leaves, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the primary way that that comes to expression, the presence of Jesus Christ with us, is through our life and worship in the body of believers, where two or three are gathered. He says, "There am I in the midst." And so we need to be with him to be spiritually prepared. And that comes through being with other believers, not through isolating ourselves. So that's the first purpose, that they might be with him. Second, that he might send them forth to preach. And this, of course, was the primary reason that he called the 12. But it's mentioned here second. And that's important because it tells us that the thing that qualifies one to be a herald of the gospel is not intelligence or ability to speak or charisma, but intimacy with Jesus, that he knows Jesus. Think of the way Paul describes that, his own personal relationship with Christ. Galatians 2, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." And then this beautiful phrase, "who loved me and gave himself for me." That's necessary. That qualifies one, first of all. And we are prepared through that intimacy with Christ to herald the gospel. But this is his main purpose, that he might send them forth to preach. And that, of course, reflects the main purpose of his coming, which has been the emphasis here in the first chapters of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 38. "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth to preach." That's why I came. And he appoints the 12 to be the first preachers and heralds. There are two words in the New Testament for preachers or for preaching. One is to evangelize or bring good news. The other is to herald. And it puts the emphasis on the official character of this work, the appointment by Jesus Christ as his representative. And that's the word that's used here, that they might preach. Like John the Baptist, they will come as his heralds and representatives, and they'll be given a powerful and an extraordinary work and calling, and he prepares them for that. Their preaching will be, as Paul puts it, the power of God unto salvation as heralds of Christ. And that's going to be reflected not just in these 12, but in the New Testament church. Christ's purpose in coming, and now his purpose in sending out the 12, will be the purpose of the church. It will no longer be a national church. It won't be limited by geography or race, but it will be a church that proclaims and heralds the gospel to the ends of the earth. It will be a church that witnesses, and the witness of that church will be used by Christ to build and to gather his church from the four corners of the earth, that he might send them forth to preach. And then verse 15 mentions a third purpose, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Miracles, a miraculous power. Now you see here that that comes third, because that's not his primary purpose, but it is his purpose with the apostles and in the apostolic age. And at the very end of this gospel, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, they went forth, that is the apostles after Jesus' ascension, they went forth and preached everywhere. You see, that was their primary work. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the signs, the miracles followed to confirm. And Paul speaks of these miracles as the gifts of the apostles. During the apostolic age, a special and unique gift that was given to the apostles. And its purpose was to identify the one who they declared and proclaimed in the preaching as the one who had come from God, his divinity. And to identify his word and to call attention to his word in the gospel. So this is whom he, this is the call, the important call. Now whom does he call? Well, it's, as we've called it, labeled it in the points for the sermon, an unlikely team, an unlikely band. And the disciples are described for us here in verses 16 through 19, or listed for us here. And you find this same list in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, as well as in the book of Acts chapter 1. We don't want to spend too much time on their names and descriptions, but just say a few things about them. And the first is this, that in each of the four listings, you find three groups of four. That is, the first, the fifth, and the ninth are always listed the same. The other is this, that the first one listed always is Peter, and the last one listed always is Judas Iscariot. Of these four groups, there's a distinction. The first four are very close to Jesus and are very well known. The second four we know a bit more about than the last four. And then the last four, except for Judas Iscariot, we know very little of them. In the first group, we have Peter, James, and John, and then Peter's brother, Andrew. Peter, I said, is always listed first. He's the leader among the apostles. You see that in Acts 2 in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. James and John are mentioned with Peter, and these are the inner circle who spend more time with Jesus. The second group always begins with Philip. It's Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. We know a little more about each of these four than the ones that follow. Philip and Bartholomew were disciples of John, whom Jesus called to follow him. You can read about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Matthew is Levi, and we know him as a publican and a tax collector. We've already seen his call here in the previous chapter. And then Thomas, the last of that second group of four, we know him as the doubter, which is a bit of a misnomer because all of the disciples were doubters. But what we see in Thomas and the interactions is that Thomas was willing to speak up, a little bit like Peter, but not so much with confidence, more with questions. And Thomas, if he had a question, asked it. There was a certain honesty about Thomas. And then the third group begins with James. This is a second James. You have James and John, who are brothers, sons of Zebedee. This James is identified here as the son of Alphaeus. He's also called in the Gospels James the Less, or that could be James the Short, so perhaps that refers to his physical stature. We don't know much about him. Thaddeus, who's also called Jude or Judas, and we don't know a lot about him either. And then Simon the Canaanite, who's also known as Simon the Zealot. And we'll say a little bit about that in a minute. And then the last one mentioned there is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and he's always last on the list. Peter first, Judas last. We read in verse 19 that after he had called them, they went into a house. And the idea is that Jesus took these 12 away from the rest of the disciples into the privacy of the place where he lived. And from this moment on, in the words of Peter, they forsook all and they followed him. So 12 names, 12 men. What's the importance of this and this listing? Well, there are three things here for us to see. The first is that these were all very common, ordinary men. Four of them we know were fishermen. One of them was a publican or a tax collector. Another was a political zealot, Simon the Zealot. None of them are noted for education or learning. There's no scribe or Pharisee or lawyer or doctor among them, but in fact, they're all considered by the scribes and the Pharisees ignorant and unlearned men. All of them, but Judas Iscariot, are from Galilee. They weren't famous men, not at this point. And in fact, only four of them are labeled here, or identified here with last names, surnames, and those are names that Jesus gives to them. He chooses average, ordinary men. If you are going to start a new enterprise that you plan to turn the world upside down with, whom would you choose? Jesus chooses not experienced, prominent, gifted men, but 12 ordinary men. The second thing to notice about this list is that they were an extremely diverse group of men, extremely diverse in their backgrounds, in their perspectives, in their temperaments, in their personality. You see that when you put a couple of them next to each other here, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the publican, the tax collector. These men, politically at least, were on completely opposite ends of the scale. Different perspectives. Simon was a zealot. The zealots were an organized political organization which operated at this time something like a terrorist organization. And their purpose and their existence was to overthrow the Roman authority. And they did this even through assassination. Simon was a nationalist, a strong Jew. Matthew, on the other hand, was something more like a traitor. He worked for the occupying enemy, and he did this for his own personal wealth and gain. He was willing to give up loyalty to Israel for his own comfort. Despised he was by the Jews as a traitor, but he lived in luxury and comfort as a result of his treachery. So these two men, and now here they sit together as Jesus' disciples. Or you can see this as you look at their personalities as well. Think of Peter, impetuous Peter. James and John, labeled here sons of thunder. Later they want to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans who won't give them food and rest. And then on the other hand, you've got Nathanael who sits, watches, contemplates under a tree. Or Andrew. Apparently, Peter's older brother, and he's almost anonymous in the Gospels. So quiet. So there's this diversity. These men weren't clones of each other. And yet Jesus calls all of them. And then the third thing for us to notice about this list is that this is a list of imperfect, sinful men. Imperfect and sinful men. And that becomes very obvious throughout Jesus' ministry. You think of the pride of Peter, the inconsistency of Peter. He could make a beautiful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then turn around a minute later and rebuke the Messiah, the one whom he called the Messiah, rebuke him. "This shall never be." Or you think of James and John and their self-interest. It's interesting. Closest to Jesus, and they were so self-interested. They asked to sit one on the right hand and one on the left in Jesus' kingdom, and this becomes a point of dispute among the disciples. Or you think of Matthew and Simon, who we've talked about already. Matthew, the tax collector, Simon the zealot, sinful men. Or how often all of them doubted, all of them were fearful, how often didn't they squabble with each other, and yet Jesus chose these imperfect men to be his apostles, and he gave them power over demons. He appointed them to be heralds of the gospel. And that brings us to the final point, the enduring significance. And I want to close with three applications from the appointment of the 12. The first is this, that what we see here in the founding of the church, as Jesus calls and appoints the apostles, is reflected in the character of the church that will follow. That's really summed up for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Ye see, or you consider, you understand your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." What we see here is reflected in all of the church and all those whom Christ calls to follow him. And that should be an encouragement to us. Our worth in the kingdom and even our effectiveness in the kingdom is not found in who we are or in our accomplishments. That's not our value. Psalm 8 says that God ordains children and the lips of children to still the enemy and the avenger. Weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. And we may look at ourselves in the church and say, who am I? We might look at the accomplishments of others and think we can't ever measure up. And isn't that the point here? That God, in creating, make something out of nothing. The things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, to bring to nothing the things that are. That which is esteemed among men as an abomination in the sight of God, and it's done this way so that not man but God receives the glory. That's encouraging, not just personally for believers, but as we look at the church in earth, on the earth, and even at ourselves as a congregation in this community or in the context of our churches, it's refreshing to see the way that God works and the way that God always works. And that has application within the body of believers in a church as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is what Paul is talking about again when he speaks of the body and its diversity of members and the value of every member in the body, and that those members which among us are overlooked are the critical members, the crucial members of the body. And you see that even as you look at these disciples. Peter becomes prominent. Paul does too. A few of them write different parts of the New Testament scriptures, but the rest of them remain relatively unknown. And the point is this, that God has given each member, each of these apostles, gifts and a place in his body. And the worst thing that can happen in the church, and you see this in the ministry of Jesus Christ, is that one becomes jealous of another's gifts and place. And you see that among the disciples. And Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another." And the place where God has put us, there we are to be faithful. There we are to put our gifts to use, and God will do with us and with our gifts as he pleases. One waters, or one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And what's important for us to see is that we all need one another in the body, and we are all needed in the body. The second point of significance that we see here is the power of the grace of God. Not only God's power to use weak means, not only God's power to call sinners from darkness to light, but his power to change and to transform sinners. He calls us as unique individuals, but he calls us in order to change us. And you see that here in these 12. Just think of the Apostle John. He's probably the youngest of the 12. He's also the one that we know as the disciple whom Jesus loved, closest to Jesus. And as we read his epistles, we know him as the apostle of love. Over and over in 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another." But you see what he's called here, Boanerges, son of thunder. That refers to his zeal. He's a zealous individual, not zealous like Simon politically, but zealous religiously, zealous for the Lord. And in that zeal, there's a lack of love. We see that when he wants to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. We could call him as a young Christian one who has misdirected zeal, but then look at who he, by the power of God's grace, becomes. You read his gospel, and it's reflective on the divinity of Jesus Christ. You read his letters, and they're effusive with love. And we'd say, if we knew him when he was young and then read those things, who'd have thought? Who'd have thought? But that's the power of God's grace to transform, to bring repentance and change, to produce meekness and an emptying of self. And that's what it is to be a disciple, isn't it? To forsake all and follow him. They brought nothing. And he transformed them by the power of his grace. So he calls, he changes. And there's one more thing in closing. And it's this description of Jesus' purpose in calling the disciples. He called them to be with him. What that describes is friendship, fellowship, communion. And I said Jesus needed that, but Jesus also creates that. He creates that. Later, he says to the disciples, "I call you no more servants, but friends." And he speaks to them as friends. And that's the beautiful record in John of the upper room discourse. He speaks to them. He shares his heart with them as the Son of God. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That he brings us into friendship, covenant friendship with himself. And it's not just a friendship between us and him, but it's a friendship that he creates in the church. It's described as the unity of believers in the body. Yes, there's a diversity. And yes, there's change that comes through the power of the gospel, but there's especially this, a unity that we're brought together in one body. Not uniformity, we're just like each other. Unity with diversity, in which we recognize differences, we respect those differences, we thank God for who the other members are, we are sharpened by those differences, and we learn we're changed through the communion with other believers. And that really shows us the beauty of the church, that Christ begins here to build and to gather in the New Testament. There's nothing like it in all the world. These don't come together because they have a common interest, but they come together in the Spirit and in faith. And that's what brings us together as a body of believers too. And that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has called us to himself. Amen.